To turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Open your Bibles, your electronic device, whatever you use to read your Bible, I guess. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that I hope is encouraging for you today. We're taking a break from our series in the life of David in 2 Samuel, Luke 24. Have you ever been disappointed about something? You've kind of planned and planned and planned and you've worked and worked and worked and set a goal and then spent your time, your treasures, your talents and all of that, and then it just didn't happen. It just didn't work out the way you had anticipated that it was going to work out. Or maybe like this little boy, 4-year-old Johnny. His father been deployed now for over a year, and it's Johnny's birthday tomorrow. And dad has promised Johnny that he's going to be there for his birthday. And the day is approaching, and he's anxiously awaiting for dad. And it's the night now before his birthday. Dad's plane isn't due to arrive until later in the afternoon, but of course that time element doesn't really compute with a little 4-year-old mind. And so when the morning comes, he runs out of bed and he goes to his parents' room, and nope, dad's side of the bed is empty. So he runs out into the living room and sees maybe dad's there, and no, he's not there either. So he goes to the garage, and maybe dad's truck's in there. Nope. So he even goes as far as opening the garage door. And nope, no truck in the driveway. Johnny's crushed. He runs into his room and begins to cry, disillusioned, without hope, it seems. But little does he know, dad's plane's already landed. The airport's only about a couple of hours away, and dad's on his way there. And in a few short hours, what seemed probably like a lifetime for little Johnny will soon come to an end. And the light that was extinguished will shine brightly once again. His doubt, his disbelief will be gone when he sees his dad pull up. Have you ever felt something like that? Maybe not to that extent. But that must be exactly how these disciples felt on that first day of the week. They had seen their beloved teacher, their Lord, their master, mocked, arrested, crucified, bitterly, bitterly beaten. And then they saw his body lowered and wrapped in strips of cloth and taken away hurriedly because the Sabbath was approaching and they had to hurry. So they rushed him into the tomb and did what they could with the ointments and all of that. And now he's in the tomb. The disciples had lost hope. We read just a moment ago in the passage of Luke 24, and in verse 11, these words that the women reported, that Jesus was alive, that they'd seen an angel, a vision, and all of that, it seemed like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They'd lost hope, and as a matter of fact, they had lost hope where two of them had decided to pack their bags and start walking home. That's the passage I want us to look at this morning. So let's read it together, and we'll come back and talk about it. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" and they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word remains forever." Let's pray together. Father, as we now consider the words of this passage, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see Christ in a glorious light this morning, the risen Savior. And I pray that you would help us as we perhaps have been discouraged or disillusioned about things in life. I pray that this passage would restore our hope. And I pray that as we walk with these disciples on this road, that we would see Jesus as well. And so we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. So let's now just take a walk, a stroll, if you will, with these two disciples of Christ and experience with them what they experienced. They went from disillusionment to a change of heart and a renewed hope because they walked and understood who Christ was. I have 3 points this morning from this passage. The first one, hopelessness is caused by an incomplete understanding of Jesus. Think about that for a minute. Their hopelessness was basically because they did not have a full picture and a full understanding of who Jesus really was and what he had come to actually do. And you see, without that, there is no hope. As the opening scene shows us, it kind of sets the scene for us. It begins, and Luke, from a literary standpoint, he sets this little section apart as a unique and distinct event to focus upon, because there is a message that I think Luke wants us to understand. And literally it begins, "And behold, that very day." It's like he wants us to know this is something that occurred on that very day, on the heels of what he just explained in verses 1 through 12, the day of the resurrection. It was probably still early morning, probably before noon. They had gathered together. The disciples had come together. The women had come back to them and said, "Hey, the tomb's empty. The angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's alive." And they didn't believe it, even though two of them ran to the tomb, or perhaps even more followed. And they saw that it was empty, but they didn't see him. And so all sorts of things were going through their minds. But these two, and we don't really know much about them other than the name of one of them, they apparently were so disillusioned that they decided to go back to their village of Emmaus. We don't know exactly where it was. We know it was about 7 miles or so from Jerusalem. And they were walking, and as they were walking, they were in a serious discussion. They were debating and discussing, talking and discussing what had just happened. It was mind-boggling to them. It went totally contrary to what they had expected of Jesus, their Messiah. And they're talking, and interestingly, the word for talking here is the word where we get our word homily or homiletic. So they were engaged in serious talk. It wasn't light, casual conversation. They were talking and discussing what had just happened. Their hopes have come crashing down. And then as they're talking, as they're discussing these things, we don't know how far down that 7 mile road they had gotten, but all of a sudden they're walking down the road and there's a stranger just kind of shows up, and who knows who he is. Maybe he's out to get them, because they didn't know it was not safe to speak openly about Jesus. And the guy walks up on them and asks, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? What's this conversation that I hear that's going on between the two of you?" Now, of course, he knew, but he asks questions to kind of draw it out of them. And it says here in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, notice this language, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And that's important to emphasize, because it wasn't a phantom. It wasn't a vision or a mirage. It was Jesus himself who had risen bodily. He had risen and is now in his resurrected body. And for some reason or other, Jesus kept them from seeing who he was. Now, whether it was a supernatural veil over their eyes, or whether Jesus' resurrected body looked a little differently, or maybe just a combination of the two, we don't know, and it doesn't matter. But for some reason, God kept their eyes shut to who this stranger was who was walking alongside of them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then he says to them in verse 17, What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And notice the reaction of them. It says they stood still. It's like they were walking along. He asks this question. It's like they come to a dead stop. And it's like this saddened look overtakes them. And they ask a question. And Jesus masterfully works through this conversation to draw out of them their thoughts. And if you're one of these types who gets your feelings hurt, you might have gotten your feelings hurt at the question this guy posed to this stranger. He says, "What Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days? I mean, what is it with you? Have you had your head in the dirt? It'd be like somebody in Dallas, Texas, the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated, and he comes up and asks, "What's all the commotion going on?" "Well, haven't you heard? The president's been shot. I mean, haven't you heard the man who had walked these lands and taught us has been crucified?" And then he responds with an amazing question. And you see that the question-answer technique of Jesus to get them. He knew, of course, what things, because it was him. But he says to them, "What things?" And it's like, you could just put yourself in their shoes. What do you mean, what things? The things that just happened in Jerusalem. And then one of them gives them a response. We read here in verse 19, "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people.'" So this person named Cleopas, of course, we don't know a whole lot about him, and I don't think it really matters who he was. And we certainly don't know who his companion was. It's interesting to read the various speculations people have about. Some people believe it might be the same person mentioned in John chapter 19 by the name of Clopas, perhaps a variation in the name and spelling. If that's the case, then the companion would likely be his wife. The most interesting conjecture I heard was that the unnamed partner was Luke himself. Now, you know, that's all conjecture. But the point is that he gives a reply of what we might call the gospel according to Cleopas. Now they really expose their deficiency of understanding of who Jesus the Messiah was and what they believed him to be. They believed he was a prophet, and yes, Jesus was definitely a prophet. He revealed the Word of God. He was the Word of God in living form, and yes, he was a prophet, and he was mighty in word and in deed. He spoke like no other. He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And he raised people even from the dead, healed the blind and the lame. And yet, he was a great man before God and all the people. But verse 20 is what really blew their mind. "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death." They couldn't fathom, why would our rulers, and notice where he puts the blame, squarely at the feet of the Jewish religious leaders. They delivered him up to be condemned and to be crucified by the Romans. That's what they were thinking of the Messiah. He was a prophet. He was mighty indeed. The Messiah wasn't supposed to suffer. The Messiah was supposed to redeem Israel. You see, that's what it said. We had hope. We were hoping this was the guy. He was the guy that was going to bring political deliverance from these Romans. He was the one that was going to redeem the nation of Israel and put them back on the map. Deliver them politically was their mindset from the oppressive enemy of Rome, from the grip of tyranny and oppression that the Romans were bringing upon the Israelites. They envisioned a new geopolitical kingdom called Israel, with a man like a king like David to sit on a throne and set up that earthly messianic kingdom. That's what they had envisioned. But their hopes of a messianic kingdom fall way short of what Jesus' true messianic kingdom is all about. You see, the enemy from which he comes to deliver us is not political. It's not Rome. It's not any other political entity. It's the enemy of sin and death that he has come to conquer. And the kingdom that he sets up is not the political kingdom that they were envisioning. And so, they even recall that Jesus had made mention that he would rise again on the third day. And besides all this, it says in verse 22, it's now the third day. And nothing. There's no Rome being overthrown. There's no chariots riding in to rid Jerusalem from the Romans. We were hoping, but that hope is gone. Was he telling us the truth? Was he really the guy? And then they go on, or he goes on, in verses 22 through 24, basically summarizing to this stranger what we just read in verses 1 through 12. Some women of our company, they amazed us. They were amazed at the story, but they didn't believe it. You can be amazed at Jesus and all that he's done and not believe it. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of the angels who said that he was alive. But they didn't believe it. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But they didn't see Jesus. And I mean, it's like their world has fallen. And at this point, it's like Jesus stops them in their track and exposes them and their unbelief. You see, part of their problem was they had not only a poor understanding and view of who Jesus was and what he came to do, and the reason for that is because they had a poor understanding of the scriptures that spoke of him, which is the second point to consider. Hopelessness is also caused by not believing all the scripture. That little word all is important because you can believe portions of the scripture. These men believed portions of the scripture. Yes, they believed that the Messiah was going to be a king. They believed Messiah was going to be a great prophet and bring the message of God to them. They just didn't understand that the Messiah was also supposed to be the priest. You see, Jesus is our prophet, our king, but he's also our priest. And as a priest, he has a job to do. And they totally missed that part of it. There's an unfortunate, I don't know if it's a trend or not, but a very well-known pastor up in the Atlanta area named Andy Stanley has made the comment that Christians need to unhitch from the Old Testament. And that is a fallacious and a terrible idea. I mean, it's borderlines on heresy because it is from the Old Testament that we get our understanding of what Jesus is all about. Without the Old Testament, you have no understanding of what Jesus is really doing and who he is or what he's come to do. And so Christ removes their disillusionment. In verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones." Now, don't take, this is not intended to be an insult, like, "you fool." You know, it's not in that sense. It's the word foolish means lack of thinking. You're not thinking. You're not believing is the idea. You, like he said, in, like Paul said in Galatians, to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, you're not seeing the truth of the gospel and wanting to go back to the law," that kind of thing. They were not understanding is the idea. Why? Because they had their own agenda regarding the truth. Their agenda had clouded them to the truth of the Messiah. They didn't understand that the Messiah had to suffer. It was necessary that he suffer. Because they were selectively reading the scripture. And that's a dangerous thing to do. To read the scripture selectively. And only pick and choose what makes you feel good or what you like. We have to take it as the entire message of God, and that's what they were not doing. And so he preaches to them and says to them, "You are slow of heart." That was their problem. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Again, they've believed some of what the prophets have spoken, but not all of what the prophets have spoken. And the word, the prophets here, understand that as a shorthand, if you will, for the entire Old Testament. This is a shorthand reference because later on he refers to Moses and the prophets, and then later on he refers to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is a description of the entire Old Testament. But he says to them a very convicting question, which strikes right at what they were missing. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, should suffer these things and enter His glory? You see, before the crown comes the cross. And they were wanting to bypass the cross and go straight to the crown. But before Jesus could go to the crown and be enthroned, there were things that He had to do in His role as priest. And it's fascinating. In verse 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The word interpreted there is to unfold, to explain, to exposit. What an amazing sermon that must have been. I would love to have heard just a fraction of what Jesus told them. And that's one of the exciting things about the Old Testament, is to read it and to find Christ in the Old Testament. I can imagine him going back to the book of Genesis and showing to him and showing to them, reminding them about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and how that points to Christ as the Redeemer who would come. Or perhaps taking him to Mount Moriah and showing Cleopas and his companion how Abraham had to offer his son Isaac, but God in His grace and His mercy provided a substitute to die in the place of Isaac, teaching about the substitutionary work of Christ for His people. Or perhaps in all of the various Old Testament sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple, how Christ is pictured in every one of those, how daily the sacrifices were made, and then on the Day of Atonement. Or perhaps you can imagine him taking him to the book of Isaiah. And chapter 9, speaking of his birth, that which they heartily would welcome. Yes, he would come. He would come as the son of David, and he would reign, and over his kingdom there would be no end. But then Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant, the Messiah who would be bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed. Or Psalm 22, where he spoke the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where just hours earlier, Jesus had quoted those very words on the cross. But they had not seen Christ in the Old Testament like that. And Jesus walks them through a glorious, imagine that 7-mile walk or however long it was he was with them, teaching them for hours about how he is seen in the Old Testament. And now the moment of transformation comes in verse 28. They drew near to the village. They get to their destination. And notice what Jesus does. He acts like he's going to go further. He's not going to invite himself. He just kind of casually plays, okay, like he's going to go on, keep walking. And these guys say, hey, Why don't you stay here with us? They urged him strongly, it says in verse 29, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. So it's getting now later in the day. The sun's starting to get low. And they say, hey, just join us. Spend the night with us. The common hospitality of the Eastern world. And so they invite him. And he takes them up their invitation. And it's a fascinating thing that happens here, isn't it? He's the guest. They invite him into their home. And they're eating now at table. And who now is acting like the host? Did you note that? In verse 30, when he was at table with them, the guest, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. This is a very symbolic act here. Now, of course, these two disciples unlikely were at the Last Supper and saw Jesus. Perhaps they could have been watching from the outside. We don't exactly know. But they certainly saw him feed the multitudes with this same form. He takes the bread and he blesses it and breaks it and so forth. But what happens here is fascinating. They look at this. And it says in verse 31, and their eyes were opened. It was like instantaneously the veil from their eyes is lifted up. And they see Jesus. And when they see who he was, when they recognize who he was, imagine if you were in their shoes. You're at the table with them and he vanishes out of their sight. Now, I don't know any other way to understand that verse. I don't think it's that he walked out of the room and they never saw him again. I suppose that could be. But it would make more sense that he just disappeared, because in other places after, in the resurrection story, he just appears in the room with them. And so likewise, he disappears. And their response to this is what's really fascinating. When their eyes were open and he vanished out of their sight, notice what they say to each other in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? This was in retrospect. They realize now, as they were listening to the clear preaching and teaching of God's word, their hearts were just inflamed with passion. They understood clearly what the Word of God was saying. They had a holy passion when Jesus was speaking to them from the Word of God and was opening the Scriptures. It fueled their heart passion. I love that phrase. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the Scriptures? Does your heart burn like that? When you read the Scripture, when you hear about Jesus and the Scriptures, does your heart burn with passion? That is, I think, Luke's intent on this story here, to show that that's what Christ's disciples ought to be like, especially when they understand that it was necessary that Christ die for them. Their hearts were ablaze. And what did they do in response to that, which is our third and closing point? The hope that they had restored. Hope restored gives us motivation to share the good news. Look at verse 33. And they rose that same hour. I mean, when they learned of this, that moment, that same hour, what did they do? Knowing that it was evening time, the sun was setting, and it was generally not considered safe to travel those roads in that day at night, because a lot of bandits and thieves hung out to rob people who were traveling on the road. And more so at night, it would be much more dangerous. But that didn't stop them, because their passion was so great that they decided that very hour to return back to Jerusalem. And notice what happens when they get there. When they get there, the 11 and those who are with them, they're all gathered together and they're saying the same thing. The Lord has risen indeed. Those words are not from the two. Those words are from the 11 and all those who are gathered, because Peter had come to them and told them that he's appeared to me. And Peter went to them and was telling them. At the same moment, they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You see, when they understood who Jesus was, when they understood that the resurrection was real, it moved them. It motivated them. It fueled their passion. I mean, we get excited when we, in a temporal earthly realm, when we get a new toy or something, right? We get a new boat. We get a new TV. Hey, come check out my new thing here. We have a new Savior who's risen. Christ is risen. We have good news to share. And we should be like these two, to be moved with not only divine light, but with divine heat. You can have light, but if there's no heat, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to get you warm and to motivate you. So, these two, we've traveled with them, experienced their sadness, their disillusionment. They didn't clearly understand the person and the work of Christ, Messiah. But with a proper understanding, an understanding with faith, comes hope. Comes joy, and comes eternal life. It's an understanding that comes through believing in not just part of the Scriptures, but all of the Scriptures. Don't neglect 3/4 of your Bible. It's an understanding that gives not only divine light, but also divine heat. Because Christ rose again. Now ask yourself, if you had been one of those disciples, if Jesus had been walking alongside of you, would you have let Jesus continue walking down the road? Or would you have urged him to stay? Would your heart have been so moved to want to hear more? Think about it. Do you have that desire for Jesus now? Does your heart burn within you now to know more of him through his word? I pray that it does. That you might have fellowship with him through his word. Look at verse 44, where he appears to them, the same context. And later on, he again says the same thing to the entire group. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that in everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You see, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. But without the suffering of the Messiah, there would be no atonement. Christ had to satisfy the demands of God's justice, because for you to pay it, for me to pay it by myself, would require an eternity in the lake of fire forever. But Christ underwent that when he hung on the cross and he took the punishment that you and I deserved as our substitute. And by raising Christ from the dead, God puts his stamp of approval and acceptance for what he did for our salvation and our justification. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. We would still be in our sins. But thanks be to God, He has risen, and He has risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that that resurrection hope and that resurrection power would reside in each one of us. And Lord, give us the same burning passion to know You and to know Your Word as You did give these two disciples on that road to Emmaus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.